I am Joel Niles. This is my wife, Margarita. You can call her Maggie if you like. I grew up in Whitefish, and I met my wife in El Salvador in Bible college. I went to El Salvador for a master's commission with King's Castle, a ministry that works with children in like 30 different countries. But they have this amazing Bible school in El Salvador, and that's where the Lord ordained us to meet. Here, I'll let her say something.
Okay. Ciao is hello in Italian. So ciao. They say ciao tutti. So it's kind of different. And I will say hola in Espanol too. So I'm from El Salvador. I grew up in El Salvador, and I met my pastor in El Salvador when I was 7 years old. And he talked about missions. And I don't know if you know, there are so many missionaries from my country, from El Salvador to in different nations, in Cambodia, and Niger, and Philippines, and there is kind of like 40 countries now. So God really, I was missionary 10 years ago in Nicaragua. I was working with little kids in Nicaragua. And then God, I met Joel, and I had to learn a little bit English and move over here. And so I was working with American kids, and I will say they're my favorite. So we're very happy to be here. Just pray for protection, because we're traveling every week. And my husband wants to go tomorrow. So pray for our budget, right? We are in 45%, and we are very happy to do missions.
Amen. Thank you, Maggie. So just before I get into it, because I can get excited about missions, and I'll forget to do this stuff, please check out our table in the back. I made these little info things. They're very, very handy. And these come from our Europe office. They're also very great. Just something to guide how you pray for us, and give you a little direction on where we're heading as a missionary movement in Europe. And we are being called to plant the church in Italy. So, what is the church? It might not look exactly like this right away. They came up with this handy little card. What is the church? It says, a church is a group of Christ followers in a particular location who are led by the Spirit to commit to each other, gather regularly to worship God, show compassion, share the gospel, and make disciples. And when all of those elements come together, you have what's called a church. And then you might find a nice meeting place. And you might, you know, establish deacons and leadership and all of the good things that happen to lead towards sharing the gospel with others, being able to show compassion to the ones in need around us, and make disciples. So first and foremost, that is our mission in Italy. And it is a very, very needed mission. In Italy, there are 60.5 million people. And it's one of the more populated countries in Europe. Out of 60.5 million people, there are about 500,000 people attending Assemblies of God Church, which is really great. It's the strongest Pentecostal movement out of any of the European countries. But that being said, it is the second largest religious organization in Italy, behind the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is maybe slightly different than what you see as a Catholic Church here in this country. My mother was Catholic. My grandmother was Catholic in Anchorage, where my mom grew up and my grandparents lived. My grandma had a cake decorating business, and she worked with the Catholic Church a lot. She was very faithful. And when the Pope visited Anchorage, back in the 60s or 70s, I'll have to check on that. She was the one that baked the cake for the Pope's birthday. and kissed his ring and all of that. So how many people have ever baked the cake for the Pope? You know, only, I don't know how long he lived, but maybe about 80 people, 80, maybe 85, I don't know. So it's something that I know and I love, and I know I've met many Catholic believers who I believe are born again, but that's just not the case in Italy. In Italy, they it's mostly superstition. They're governed by fear and tradition and culture. And there is absolutely no relationship. They never have any idea about the song that we sang this morning about God being our friend or Jesus being our friend. That is an idea that is completely foreign to them. When they hear about evangelicals, they really think that we're a cult. And so that the Assemblies of God, being the largest evangelical movement in Italy, is practically non-existent in their eyes. They have no idea. They've probably never met a Christian, most people in Italy. And out of the Catholics that do go to Mass, it is mostly older women. And so the young people and the men, they're lost. A growing percent, 15% now self-identify as atheist on the official government census. So there's also 5% they claim to be Muslim. And that's actually probably lower than the real numbers, which is more like 10%, because they don't count all of the illegals, the illegal immigrants in their country. Those are just the legal people that have a legal standing in their country. That's 5% is Islam. And so when you think about the numbers for people that are born again, claim to know Jesus, it's less than 0.8%. 0.8% people know Jesus, claim to have a born-again relationship with God. So there's a huge, huge need. But need for people to be trained. And that was the first thing they asked me when we met the missionaries. We got together as all the missionaries from Italy were in Orlando for General Council a month ago. And that was the first thing the missionary that we're going to be working with at his international church plant in Milan that he asked me is, have you been trained in Bible? Have you gone to Bible college? And because we need people to train the pastors. There are 1,300 Assemblies of God churches in Italy, spread out all over, mostly in the south, where it's more poor, mafia-controlled. Mafia controls everything in the south of Italy. And there's a lot of news about how they're cracking down on them, but really it's just they're making sacrificial lambs to go for publicity. They're still in control. And so the people live in fear. They have a lot of poverty. They just have to deal with the mafia, and consequently, that's where the faith is stronger in Italy. People that believe in Jesus, that follow him, they're more likely to pursue a relationship with him in the south than in the north, which is prosperous. It's more economically prosperous. It's a stronger economy. All of the banking, where we're going to be going to Milan, banking, fashion, industry, all of those things happen in the north. And so a lot of the southerners go up. And so if you have an Assemblies of God church in the north, it's mostly southerners that have come up north to work there. And it's not, you're not, still not reaching the secular northern Italians. So where we're going to be going, and God gave me a vision 2 years ago. You know, that we spoke about how that we know the call and how we as missionaries, we are sure of the call. We are, but it didn't just happen overnight. It was a lifelong thing God's been teaching me and bringing to me to this point for the last 33 years of my life. I was 5 years old when I learned about missionaries, 4 or 5 years old, up in the church in Whitefish. And Pastor Heinrichs, he came in, and the church hadn't supported any missionaries. You'd look back at their missions wall, and they had no missionaries that they supported. And he's like, well, this is going to change. And he started supporting them himself. He started his own business, cleaning business, so that he could support the missionaries and have them come in and put missions in front of the church and lead by his own example. I didn't know that as a five-year-old. All I saw was missionary after missionary after missionary, and I thought this was the most amazing thing ever. And I knew God was speaking to me at such a young age that I was called to be a missionary. took me a long time to figure out what exactly where that was, that call was. Because when I was filled with the Holy Spirit at Glacier Bible Camp, 8 years old, I started to have compassion for everybody everywhere. And I was ready. I would just jump at the opportunity. I would get so excited. And they'd hand out cards or present opportunities like this one. I'll give you guys this. There's some on the back table. If you are interested in missions in Europe, please pick one of these up. There are so many opportunities, not just in Italy, but all over Europe. Pick it up, please. Pray about it. But my heart would jump when a missionary would present, say, yes, come, we need you. We need you. We need help. We need more workers to come where we are. I would be like, yeah, I'm going. I want to go. That's me. And whether it was India or Brazil or, I remember a missionary that left our church to Papua New Guinea, and he was going to fly in missionaries into the mountains in these very remote tribes that were, you know, formerly cannibals. And they would fly the missionaries into these little mountain airstrips. And I thought, wow, you know, maybe I could do that. I want to go do that. Every time, I'd even had my dad's globe, and I would just spin that globe. And I put my finger down on it. I close my eyes and say, God, wherever you land my finger, that's where I'm going to be a missionary. I know you're calling me there, but I would always kind of peek and be like, move my finger to where I thought I should be a missionary. And I still was doing that up until even a few years ago. My wife doesn't like that I tell this. She's like, you should be more confident. But you can know that God is faithful. And he's not going to leave somebody in confusion. When his Spirit comes in, he doesn't want to leave you in a state of confusion. And if anybody here is facing confusion about anything, rebuke that in the name of Jesus. That is not from the Lord. And a very wise lady in El Salvador in the Bible school told me this. She asked me, you're here at the Bible college, you're preparing to be a missionary. Where is it that God is calling you? And I named off, oh, I want to go here, and I want to go here, and I hear here. And she's, oh, young man. God is going to clarify that for you. The spirit of confusion is not from the Lord, and he is going to give you a clear, specific call where he wants you. And I thought about that, and I was like, well, I'm not sure. I just feel this tug. I feel this compassion for all these different people. How do I know for sure? And it was a couple of years ago, my wife and I were preparing to go to India to visit a missionary over there. Then God woke her up in the middle of the night just a couple of weeks before, and he spoke to her, clear as I'm speaking to you now. He said, Italia. And she understood that immediately as God's calling us to Italy. I don't know why or what I'm hearing this, but God said this word to me. I was like, what are you doing? This is confusing, because here we are preparing to go to India. We're going to go look and see if God is going to lead us into a lifetime of work there. And we're going to pray, and we're going to meet people, and we're going to discover how to do ministry in that context. And now you're throwing Italy into the mix. How does this even work? God gave me a vision about 8 months later. I saw myself and my wife arriving to this tropical country. And it was beautiful. There was this little white church, and there are people coming out as they were greeting us, streaming out of this church, dozens of people, all very dark-skinned, and big smiles on their faces. They were so happy that we were there to work with them, and we were excited. We were like, yes, this is it. This is the classic picture of missions, and this is what God has planned for us to do, and here we are. We're ready to work. Here I am. Send me. And then I realized that my kids weren't with me, and I didn't have any of my tools. You know, I brought my easel, so you could see one of my paintings in progress back there, and I brought my, I didn't have my any of my painting stuff, and I didn't have my carpentry tools. I'm a carpenter, because my dad is a carpenter, and I didn't have even my Bible. So what am I supposed to do here? You know, they've got this church, and there's so many of them. They seem like they're doing great. Why are we here, Lord? And I need to get back to Montana to my kids. Immediately, the vision changed, and I saw myself in this beautiful train station, ornate, and there were dozens and dozens of people all around us just streaming off. They must have just, a couple of trains must have just arrived, and it was just packed full of people from all different countries, and none of them noticed me. There was none that came up and smiled to greet me. There was no church that I could see where the people were greeting us to say, yes, come and work with us. We're so happy you're here. We're going to come alongside. We're going to do a great work for God. But I felt complete peace. And I knew that God had a plan and a purpose there. I didn't know where it was or what the purpose was, but I knew that my daughter was with me and my wife and my son were close, and it just felt completely right. The wall fell off the train station or just kind of disappeared, and I could see out into the city. And as I looked out, I could see the sea, this sparkling blue water. And then a little closer away, you know, in a different direction, there was this white dome and this tall, slender tower. Now, that's interesting. It looked kind of like a mosque minaret. And later, when I was thinking about it, the following days and weeks, I thought maybe it's a mosque. Maybe God's sending us to a Muslim country. But I just kind of forgot about it because I didn't know. And about 3 months later, it was January, and I was researching a city that God had laid on my heart, because I never forgot what God had spoken to my wife in the middle of the night, that night, almost a year before, the Italia. And so I started researching, God, can this really be what your plan for us? My heart had been set on India, but is this where you really want us to go? And I started researching it and reading about it, everything I could find. And there wasn't much about the evangelical church in Italy, which tells you that it doesn't exist or in a strong way, or in a way that affects the population or the people. And that lack of information just went to show me that there is a huge need there. That the church doesn't exist in the way that we know that God has ordained the church to exist, to save people and to reach them and to disciple them and make them into new creations. And I was researching a number of cities in northern Italy, and one of them really just kind of grabbed my attention in my heart. You know, I thought, well, this is another burden, and it's just like all those other interests I had in a different people. But this city called Trieste, and one day, I remembered the vision that I'd had as I was looking at it on Google Earth. I zoomed in. I don't know if you raise your hand if you use Google Earth. Okay, so you zoom in on Trieste, and right away, I was like, there's the train station. I wonder what the interior looks like. And so I clicked on the pictures for the interior of the train station, and it was the exact same train station from the vision 3 months before. As I'm looking at them, like, no way, this can't be. And I zoom out a little bit. Sure enough, it's only a couple of blocks away from the Adriatic Sea, right there on that little east side of the boot of Italy. You know, picture the boot. It's right up the east side and as far north as you can go, but still touching the Adriatic. And then I thought, no, this can't be. So I zoomed out a little further and I started to search the surrounding city blocks. And there, sure enough, there was a white-domed or Greek Orthodox church with a little teeny skinny minaret, or not a minaret, a bell tower. But it didn't look like any other bell tower that I'd ever seen from any church in Italy. And to have that, all of those elements, wow, God, this is pretty clear, but I was still a little skeptical. Like, is this really where you're calling us, to Italy and to northern Italy? I started searching all over the Mediterranean and the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, anywhere where I thought there would be a train station close to the sea. No other train station fit. That was the only one. And God had a way of confirming it to both of us independently, that he was going to make it clear so that we would know, this is not just a burden I've given for you. Because I think when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we have the love of Christ in us, we can't help but love missions everywhere. You know, I look at the missions board back there, and each one of them is doing something amazing in every country they're going to. And we just came from the missions convention, the first time they've ever called all the missionaries together in one place, as they required them to come. 90% of the Assemblies of God World missionaries came to Orlando this last month. And we were all in one place, worshiping together, encouraging each other. It was amazing. But it was still, my wife came away so sad because she said, wow, there's the whole world out there that needs Jesus. And there were only 1,700 of us to reach the whole world. We need more workers of the gospel. And it just gave us this this sense that we need to keep going. We need to pray for more workers of the gospel to come alongside us and go. And we cannot look back. We have to keep going. We can't get distracted because there is a great need. And the workers really are few. The harvest is great and it's ready. And that is the case in Italy. For a long time, the Italian church, they were kind of closed at working with the Assemblies of God. They faced a lot of persecution in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. For those years, being evangelical, being Pentecostal in particular, was illegal. So Mussolini in 1933, before Hitler outlawed the Jews, before Hitler did, you know, all that stuff, Mussolini outlawed Pentecostals in Italy. And it was punishable by jail. If a pastor, you go straight to jail. Or you would be exiled if you were found meeting in your home without permission and having a Bible study. The leader would be exiled to another city. And that just helped the Pentecostal movement grow. And that is one of the reasons why it's the strongest movement in Italy today. Because everywhere the pastor was exiled to, they'd start a brand new church. And so then they'd exile him from that place and they'd start a brand new church. Back to where what we, you know, that was a long way to bring us back to that point where I was a Bible student and that missionary asked me, are you trained in the Bible? There are 1,300 churches, but there are only 500 pastors to pastor those 1,300 churches. They're pastoring 2 and 3 churches, each one. And many of them are so busy with their church work and they have to work another job that they've never had a chance to go to Bible college and even be trained in the Bible. So Bible training is becoming very, very important thing, a tool that they need, the Italians need. And they're opening up to working with us. So an advantage my wife and I have over some of the other missionaries that have gone to Italy is that we speak fluent Spanish. You know, obviously my wife speaks fluent Spanish. But it's going to help us a lot when we go to learn Italian. And that's the one thing, the Italians, because they're not a remote tribe who's hearing about Jesus for the first time, They think that they know who Jesus is. The secular Italian has seen the Catholic Church. They know the Catholic priest. They know what religion looks like. They know their religious Catholic grandmother, and they think they know what Jesus is all about, and they've already rejected him. But they haven't been presented with a true, clear picture of the gospel. And that's what we need to do, and through daily life, all the different things that we're going to be doing. One of them is through artwork, and the executive committee in Springfield, they appointed us with a strategic mission to go and start an art gallery in one of these modern cities, modern Italian cities. So when you do that, you know, and that's a place where you can have cultural events. People come in, secular people, not Christians. This is a way for us to get around lost people. And when they come in, they've already got a sense that we respect their culture. As an artist going to Italy, that's something they're used to because they've had artists coming to Italy for hundreds of years to see the great art. Or even you could even go say thousands of years to come and see the great art in Italy. And so that's something that they know, that they automatically know that you love them, that you respect them, you cherish their history, you have an interest in their culture. And so that's something whereas if we came in just as a missionary, they would say, oh, no thanks, you guys are a cult, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Because they know that missionaries are usually either a Jehovah's Witness, Scientologist, or a Mormon. Because those three different groups have bought up very large, prominent buildings, especially in Milan. And so when you say you're a missionary, they automatically assume that you're part of that group. But as an artist, they know that I love and respect their culture. They think that they can understand me, they can relate to me. And when I begin to tell them about Jesus, it's just a natural thing because they know that Americans are mostly evangelical. And it just becomes so much less threatening, so much easier to gain a relationship with us, build a relationship with us, and we can show Jesus to them, build a group of a community of faith that might not start out to look exactly like this here, but eventually it is going to be the church. That is the ultimate goal. And we don't want to put any extra energy into art galleries that isn't going to be towards building the church. So we won't be offering full-time classes. You know, I won't become an art teacher unless that is what God is going to use to make disciples. But all of our energy needs to be put into building the church and resources that God is putting in our hands, different doors that are open to us as artists. We can get into different communities, and I'll explain that hopefully at the end of my slides. So I understood when I was in Italy, I got to study there in 2007 in Florence. I transferred from Flathead Valley Community College, where I was studying art, to Florence, where one of my professors said, you know, there's this great school over there, and I think that you should go, because it'll be the best year of your life. Well, actually, my year in Bible college in El Salvador was the best year of my life, but and each one subsequent, it's just getting better. The more you know Jesus, nobody's having more fun than us. And in Italy, go ahead, go to the next slide. This was a Ivy League school, and I came from a community college. I kind of felt out of place. Everybody there was very wealthy and from these very prestigious universities, and I was like, well, my dad's a carpenter, and I'm from a community college, but I can paint, and I love art, and that's why I'm here. And we had to take a history class. You couldn't just take studio classes. I wanted to take all oil painting, drawing, fresco, printmaking, and then just be able to make art. But they made you take a history class. So I took early Renaissance history because I knew enough about Michelangelo and Raphael and all those high Renaissance people. I wanted to find out about the more medieval forms of art that came before those guys, because everybody has to stand on the shoulders of somebody else. They didn't just become Michelangelo overnight. He had to have been influenced by somebody. I wanted to find out who those guys were. And on one of our trips, our professor, Helen Watterson, we traveled all over Italy, all over Tuscany, and this city that we went to was Ravenna. If you know Italian history, Ravenna was the capital of the Roman Empire in the 500s. It had moved from Rome to Milan, and then from Milan to the, I think this was after the Visigoths and all that kind of stuff. But they were Christian at that time. And so can anybody interpret this, paint this mosaic for me? This is a mosaic in the Byzantine style, you know, little pieces of glass and potter, and rock and pottery. Do anybody interpret this for me? This was in a church. Anybody, you got to guess who the guy in purple is? Is that Jesus? That is. And it's not readily identifiable because at this time they didn't depict him with a beard, right? He's missing his beard. That doesn't look like Jesus. He should have a beard, right? But this goes back to one of the problems that persists in the Catholic Church today in Italy, and it's called syncretism. That's where you mix the pagan religion with Christianity. And in this case, they mix the ancient Roman religions and Greek religion in with Christianity. And so Jesus, if you went to a Roman temple at that time, a pagan temple, he would look exactly like Apollo. And the professor is explaining all of this to us, Helen Watterson. She's a famous art professor over there, well-known in the art history world. And she's explaining all of these things to us, and there's a group of students around, and nobody bats an eye as she's explaining what's happening in this picture. And she got it completely wrong. Those might help you to identify what's going on by knowing that those are not the R-O-U-S's from The Princess Bride. Those are pigs. Did that help anybody? Got it? What is it, Pastor? Oh, okay. It's the Gadarene man, the demoniac that Jesus cast the legion of demons, the group of demons that call themselves a legion, and cast them into the pigs on the demon's request. And the whole thing wasn't that the pig farmers lost their pigs. It was that the demoniac was freed, and now he was in his right mind. And everybody came out not to see the pigs that were drowned, but they came out to see this man who they knew was crazy, and they knew he was possessed, and they wanted to come and see the miracle that Jesus, he was sitting there in his right mind talking with Jesus. We know that that's the point of the story, right? But Helen Waterson told these group of brilliant students, they're very smart students, that it was all about the pigs that had been killed, and mean old Jesus had killed all these guys' pigs. That's what they walked away with, and nobody batted an eye. Nobody knew any different because nobody had ever read the Bible before. Nobody had ever been to church before. Nobody had ever done JBQ. I had done JBQ. I was a JBQer. And I knew the real story because I paid attention when I sat in church, and I paid attention and I read the Bible myself. And so I approached the teacher. I learned that in fifth grade, you never correct a teacher in front of her students. I corrected my fifth grade teacher when she said that Valdez was in Arkansas. And I said, no, excuse me, my mother grew up in Alaska and Valdez is in Alaska. And she was not happy with me. And so I learned to be very careful about correcting your teachers in front of their students. And especially these famous Ivy League professors. So I approached her after the class and I said, as we're walking along this beautiful corridor in this courtyard and heading to the next historical site where we'll have our next lecture. I said, I grew up in the church and I've read the Bible and that's not quite how the story went. And I explained it to her. She didn't seem to care too much about the correction. She thought, okay, I was wrong. She didn't even bat an eye about that, but she really latched onto the idea that she had a student who had actually read the Bible. She went, wow, this is fascinating. You've read the Bible. And I said, you've never read the Bible? No, I never read the Bible. And she was an older, she'd been teaching for decades. Her life was teaching religious art in Italy. And she'd never once picked up the Bible to check out what it said about the same stories that she was teaching. Never once. And I thought that was pretty fascinating. Because I was coming as a 20-year-old student, from Montana to Italy, where I thought Italy was Christian. I thought Europe was Christian. They had given us Christianity. And the first missionaries, they left Europe. They went from Sweden and Germany and England and all over the world. And there's the Catholic missionaries that we'd heard about. But it turns out they weren't actually teaching Christianity. They were exporting a culture. Not the ones from Northern Europe, but the ones from Southern Europe. They were transporting a cultural identity. And the same cultural identity took hold in Latin America, where I witnessed it in El Salvador, where they perpetuated that same syncretism, or mixing the local religion with Catholicism. In El Salvador, it wasn't Apollo, it was the sacred tree. If you go to El Salvador, all of the Catholic churches have a ceiba tree right out in front. And that was something that was sacred to the Mayas. And they would come and they'd say, okay, the sacred tree, which is the gate to the underworld, you can now come and go right over here into the church. So you come worship your tree and come right into the church. So this is something that started way back in these days, and to this day, they still don't know Jesus. And the most educated among them have never even picked up the Bible as an intellectual curiosity, just to check the stories that they're teaching and that they're seeing in the churches. And so we get to the next church. Go ahead, go to the next slide. And it's a beautiful church. And Helen Waterson is unwittingly preaching the gospel. She didn't even know it. But this is where it's so important that as Pentecostals, we understand how the anointing of the Spirit is so necessary for the seed to take root. Paul said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. She was preaching, but she was just preaching the letter. The very top there, There, if can you zoom in on that? That blue strip right at the top. If not, don't worry about it. But there's five figures there, and right in the center there's Jesus. And from let me see, from left to right, there is an eagle holding a book, a man holding a book, and they're all winged. And then there's an ox, and then a lion, or a lion, and then an ox. And as she's explaining this, she's actually giving a very clear presentation of the gospel. She explained that I'll start from left to right, that the eagle represented, does anybody know, these represent the gospel writers. Which gospel writer would the eagle represent as giving a portrait of Jesus, each gospel giving us a different portrait of Jesus? Any idea? The eagle represented the gospel of John, John the evangelist. And then the very first verse in John, anybody say, you know it? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John gives us a very clear picture of Jesus throughout his entire book as Jesus as God, the eternal God in the flesh. And so she's explaining to all these students. Then she goes to the next one. And my heart is just, you know, it's racing inside of me. I'm like, wow, this is the gospel. This is amazing. And this is how the early church fathers picked out which gospels to put in our own Bible, which ones of all the stories of Jesus that they had at the time, which ones deserve to be in the canon that would be passed down for generations to generations to us today. And these were part of the reason. And the next one there, the man, was the gospel of Luke. And she explained how the gospel writer of Luke portrayed Jesus as the Son of Man. And so now you have Jesus as fully God and fully man. And all of these students, they're just like, well, this is interesting. And some of them are taking notes. And it's not really impacting them. And then on the other side, there's a lion. And how the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's book, it sets up Jesus as a descendant of King David, and he is the king. The lion, even in those days, was the king of the beasts. And so if you're going to represent a king as an animal, you're going to use a lion. And of course, the tribe of Judah, where the king would, King David would come from, and the lion of Judah. And so she's explaining and some of this, and none of the students are getting it. So not only do they not know that Jesus is their friend, they don't know as Jesus is the Son of Man, our friend. They don't even know that he's the king. They don't know that he's the eternal God. And then the last one is the ox. It's Jesus is our servant. He comes alongside us and he'll take our burdens from us. The ox is the beast of burden. And the last one, that's the book of Mark, where Mark portrays Jesus throughout his whole book, an overall portrait of him as the suffering servant, the same one that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. And so she goes through the explanations of these four characters up above, and I'm like, wow, this is the gospel. She's preaching the gospel, and nobody gets it because it didn't have any life in it. But I did. I had the Holy Spirit in me. And I got to explain it to a few students right there around them. And then she calls our attention to the big green half dome there. And I have a close-up of that. So go to the next slide. And she'd do this everywhere we went. She'd give us an opportunity to understand or to say what the thing was. What were we looking at? You know, if anybody knew. And there was always some smarty pants that knew. And this was one that most of the students got, even those smart Ivy League kids. So this depicts in that same city, it was in a baptistry. So she says, we're going to visit a baptistry. And sure enough, what have you got on the ceiling? Anybody know? John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And here you have yet another example of syncretism where they're mixing the pagan religion with Christianity. How interesting is that depiction of God the Father? You know, he's got no shirt on. Could you ever imagine a Jewish rabbi depicting God like this? This is blasphemous to them, right? And not only that, he's got these little crab pinchers on his head for a crown. This was to bring in, you know, in the other mosaic, they were trying to bring in the Apollo worshipers to say, no, look, Jesus is just like Apollo. You can worship Jesus now instead of him. Well, Ravenna is a port city right on the Adriatic, and it had a lot of mariners. And the god of the mariners would have been Poseidon. And so this is God the Father that looks like Poseidon. There you've got the Holy Spirit as the dove and John the Baptist and the 12 apostles all around. And I'm just really glad that we don't baptize people like that today. So go to the next one. So they all could get these ones. Some of them were easy. You know, you'd see a crucifix and they could get the crucifixion of Jesus or the Last Judgment or Mary, you know, the Annunciation. But this one, nobody ever got. And if anybody can get this, I have a special prize for you. Can anybody tell me what this depicts? Go ahead, I can't. The Good Shepherd? No? Nope. Any more tries? So she asked all of the students, just like this, and nobody budged. And there was always the ones that would raise their hands. I was kind of standing by towards the back, and nobody knew. And it wasn't surprising anymore because nobody had ever read the Bible. Nobody knew anymore what these stories were, especially the really important ones, the ones that are important to us and we know, but. The people in the popular culture, they don't know about Jesus, even in Italy. So this depicts the transfiguration. And as she asks, she says, does anybody know? How about that curly-haired kid in the back that knows all the Bible stories? And so she called me out. She never did that with any other student in any other lecture. But she wanted to test me because I had corrected her earlier. And she was like, well, I'm going to see if he really knows his stuff. And so she calls me out, and all of a sudden, I'm paying attention, and I didn't even have a chance to think about it. The word transfiguration came out of my mouth before I could even think about it. And there was a gasp from her, and she her jaw dropped open. She said, nobody has ever known that in all of my decades of bringing groups of students here. Nobody had ever known that one. And so the Holy Spirit, he had my back. And we know that he's got our back when we go to Italy. The students afterwards asked me, how did you know the answer to that question? And one of her master's degree teacher's assistants came up to me afterwards like, how did you know that? Nobody's ever known that. The only answer I had was that I'm not the smartest one in the room, but I've got the smartest one in the room with me. And I referred back to the verse in John chapter 14:26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And that's exactly what happened that day. And that's exactly what every single one of us should be experiencing on a day-to-day basis. God has so many divine appointments set up for us, and people that are ready to hear. And he's got you, just the right person for that moment and that time to reveal himself. Even in these mundane, seemingly benign, you know, inconsequential situations, like this college lecture that was just one of 100 that we went to. God wants to reveal himself, and he wants to use those moments to plant a seed. And he did. After that class, a girl approached me in a cafe. And she came up to me and she said in almost whispered tones, like she was embarrassed about what she was saying. She said, so you've read the Bible before? Like she didn't want any of the other students to hear. Like it was a dirty secret. And she said, you've read the Bible before? And I said, yeah, I've read the Bible before. She said, how did you understand it? And the look on her face, in her eyes, she just had this longing and this confusion. She said, how did you understand it? How could you, and here she's a brilliant student from a very famous university here in the States. She had attempted to read the Bible, but she couldn't understand the words. And I had taken it for granted as a little kid baptized in the Holy Spirit, doing junior Bible quiz, I'd stay up late at night reading Revelation. And it wouldn't scare me. And I felt like I understood it. And I was an eight-year-old. And I remember going to Buckaroos, in Raw Rangers, going to Buckaroos and having the commander ask us to read a favorite portion of the Bible. And I read the passage about the trumpet judgments. And he was like, whoa, what's this kid doing? But I had taken it for granted that I had been able to hear God's voice through the scriptures my whole life. And that even casually, I had read the Bible, or flippantly, you've got them lying around the house and you glance at it and you're like, oh, wow, yeah, that's great. I'm going to take that for today. And you don't even, you take it for granted. You get so used to it, you don't know the blessing that you have. To have lived, I never experienced that where I didn't understand the scriptures. And I didn't hear God's voice speaking in my life. But that day, I realized for the first time, I was 20 years old, for the first time in my life, that there are masses of people out there that don't have that blessing. And it became so real to me. It wasn't just, yeah, these people need Jesus, they're lost. You know, it became so real that she was hurting and she had tried to understand it. But when Jesus, and I got to explain to her, when Jesus comes into your life, then he opens the scriptures to you and he sends the Holy Spirit to teach you himself. He becomes your teacher. You don't need a professor. You don't need a priest. You don't need somebody to interpret it for you. God wants to do it with you. And then it just happened, you know, and we left and I moved on with my life. And I wonder if the seed got planted properly. And I knew that when I left Italy, that if I was ever going to make a difference as a missionary, I needed some Bible training and not just training as an artist. And so when I left Italy, and this is the case with 0.8% are born again. 99.2% of the people in Italy are lost, and they do not have that relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to guide them and comfort them and bring them into a knowledge and a loving relationship with himself. Not just as friend, but as their king, but as their servant, the one who will take their burdens, as the eternal God who can do miracles in their lives. All of these things are those four different aspects of God that we as Christians have taken it, some of us have taken for granted. I did it as a 20-year-old. I try not to anymore. But all of these things that who God is to us, they have no knowledge of that. And it's more common on the streets of Italy to meet a young man who will say, or a young lady, or anybody who say, I hate the church. Because all of they've known is the corruption and the persecution and all of these things that during the World War II, where they accuse them of siding with Hitler and all of these things that defame the church, they don't understand that that was a religious cultural organization, more of a political entity that started as far back as Charlemagne. And when they took upon themselves as building Christian kingdoms, they were really rejecting what Jesus, or they were really accepting the temptation that Jesus himself had rejected in Matthew chapter 4 when he rejected the kingdoms of the earth, because his kingdom would be of a different kind, not as an earthly kingdom. And this is what Europe has had for 1,500 years since these times, was when they knew the gospel got lost and it started to become a religion. These people, the people that built this church, they knew the gospel. And they knew the aspects of the Savior who loved them, who cared about them, who was their king, who was the eternal God, and who was their Savior. But that became lost in the subsequent centuries that followed. Then that's still the fallout that we have today. And you've seen, some of you know way better than me, you lived through those years where the especially in Trieste, which is right on the border between East and West there in Europe, and the Soviet Union and the atheistic countries, and the brutal things that happened there to Christianity as they tried to stamp it out. And then on the other side, it was more about the freedom, and it became more about an ideal rather than knowing Jesus. So all of these things we'll be confronted with, and I didn't even get into the spiritual warfare. The necromancy that comes from praying to and worshiping the dead. And this is what's going on in much of Italy. So the spiritual warfare is a huge thing, and even the Catholic Church recognizes that they do more exorcisms in Italy than any other country in the world. So when you think of Italy as this Christian nation and as this pristine tourist destination with like, wow, you guys are going to have a great life. You know, yeah, the food is great. But the spiritual warfare is on a different level. And the philosophies, the humanistic philosophies that we have to face that have come from Darwinism, Marxism, fascism, and psychotherapy, you know, psychoanalysts from the Freud and the Carl Jungs of the world, then all of these things are influencing who these secular people are. But they're not atheistic in the way that many of the famous atheists that we see on television are. Most of them are God curious. They're Christ curious. They want to know. They haven't rejected God, the idea of God completely. And when they see somebody actually living it and they see the power of God working, miracles, prayer, when somebody is healed, they come to know Jesus. They come to the church. They recognize that Jesus is real. When they see a life that's changed, this is what we need to present. Not just a philosophical or apologetic argument, but we don't want to go in there and debate. Even though we are prepared to do that when necessary. Paul says, be ready with an answer. But we want to go in with the power of the Holy Spirit. And go ahead, go to the next slide. In King's Castle, that's what we lived. We lived and breathed that. You know, at the top of there, the very top, there's a little prayer fortress. And, you know, it's surrounded by coffee plantations, all that lush jungle forestation there. All of that is, the hills are just covered with coffee. And the workers had been coming down one day and they passed by the camp and they were telling the guards, so it was in January of 09, they'd been telling the guards that they saw from across the lake in the middle of the night when they were working, these bright lights shooting up from the top of the prayer fortress, that little white building at the top. And they wondered what was the big event that we were having, because we had youth crusades, kids crusades, we had, you know, concert with music and things like that, and worship that would go all night long. It's still a requirement in El Salvador and AG to have an all-night prayer service once a month. And so we would do those there. And we'd have, sometimes we'd have these, you know, colored lights that they have now. And the guard said, no, we don't have any electricity. That was during the recession, if you remember, and missions giving had gone way down, and we had to shut the electricity off. We were washing our clothes in the lake and studying, doing our classes, studying by candlelight and eating beans and tomatoes every day and chicken feet and things like that. But the Holy Spirit was moving, and people on the outside, they could see it visually, not in a weird way, not in a way that would scare them or be like, oh, what's going on there? But in a way that just drew them. They knew that God's power was there. They knew that something was happening. And I knew who was in the prayer fortress that week, because we were assigned, the advanced students, the second and third year students, would take a group of people once during their time, and they would fulfill the 24-hour prayer. So they'd all take shifts, 2.5-hour shifts, all through the day and night to keep the 24-hour prayer going that's been going on there for 20 years now. And their main prayer request, everything that they're praying for, there's different prayer requests that are there, but the people that are praying for 24 hours, they're praying specifically for world revival, not just for El Salvador, but for the entire world, and for workers and the last harvest workers to be raised up to be sent out into the harvest. And so my wife was there, and she wasn't my wife yet. We hadn't even gotten interested in each other yet, although I did recognize that she was the prettiest girl at the Bible school. And yeah, even though she did joke with me about me being an American boy without my mommy and if I missed my mommy, that was kind of annoying, but I forgave her for that later. And she was there with her cousins, and so I heard that what the guards had said about these people stopping by asking about the lights, and I was like, I got to get to the bottom of this. I got to find out what it was that they were doing, because whatever they were doing, I want to start putting that into practice in my own life. And because I knew what had happened, I'd heard the stories about Azusa, where the churches were seen as on fire, and they'd call the fire brigade, and they'd come and they'd just find a bunch of people praying, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that they'd seen. And so I approached her and I spoke to her through her friend who could speak English, and she translated for me. And I said, "So what were you guys doing up in the prayer fortress last night?" And she's like, "Oh, you know, my cousins, they're musicians. We were just worshiping God, playing guitar and worshiping and praying." And I was like, no, what else were you doing? You know, because I know we do that stuff all the time. That's just, you know, that's just beginner stuff. That's like the novice Christian stuff. That's like, I thought was like the milk of Christianity. You know, you think about the milk and the meat. And I'm like, what else were you doing? And she said, no, that was it. That's what we were doing. We had the people on the third level praying for world revival, and we were on the second level worshiping God. And there were some other of us that were taking naps in the dorm rooms. Really? That was it. I couldn't get any more out of her. And she's still to this day, she doesn't even think of that as the most important, significant thing, because apparently somebody else had seen angels following her down to the cafeteria that same day, and that was what had really impressed her. I couldn't believe that they hadn't seen the lights. All they knew was that they were just being faithful to what God had called them to do, to pray for world revival, to worship God, to read the scriptures together. That's it. Where's my little card? That's it. It's not that hard. It's not this sometimes we make it so complicated. But the power of God is here. Even if we didn't recognize it this morning, the same Holy Spirit that was at the prayer fortress is here with us this morning. And we know that we're going with that same power in the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to be afraid of 2,000 years of cultural religious tradition or secular ideas or Marxism or Darwinism or fascism or any of the nationalistic movements that are now, you know, all of these things that are moving the world and the world is worried with. Jesus, his kingdom is not of this world, and it's far greater and far more powerful, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And even in the mundane moments of life, like a college lecture, he wants to be seen and used through us. And this is what we all have access to. Go ahead and go through the next couple slides. See, there I am with my curly hair. That's the Bible school up further up that mountain. Go to the next one. There's Maggie. She mentioned she was a missionary in Nicaragua, raising up children's teams and evangelism and training and going from church to church and training, which is something else that we're going to be doing in Italy. Go ahead. And there's the prayer fortress where they had that, you know, 24-hour prayer and the lights and all that. And there's dozens and dozens and dozens of amazing stories. I hope that Don Triplett, the missionary, writes a book, and I think he will, of all the miracles that God's done there. Okay. The Vatican, this is, you know, I know that every Catholic I meet, they want to make like a pilgrimage there, and many of them have. And so many of the churches that you go to, they're not filled with even Italians. Even in the Catholic churches, they're filled with foreigners that have come on a religious pilgrimage. And a friend of mine that we met in El Salvador is from Romania, and he, after the collapse of the Soviet Union and the opening up of freedom, to free travel between the East and the West, the first thing he did was he went to Rome to study at the Vatican. He was accepted into their seminary, and he studied at the theological seminary there at the Vatican. He studied there for 9 years. He lived there for 14, working in the immigration office, and during that time, he was preparing himself to be sent out as a missionary. And the Catholic Church sent him, after 14 years of him ministering there and going to seminary at the Vatican, they sent him to Toronto. And many of you guys know that there was a revival in Toronto not that long ago. He got there, and he met a Pentecostal preacher on the streets. And this Pentecostal preacher became friends with him. They had friendly debates, friendly theological discussions, and one day he asked him to pray for him. The Pentecostal said, "May I pray for you?" And Stefano, the priest, said, "Okay, yeah, I'll let you pray for me." Didn't think much would happen. He's like, "Well, I come from the Vatican. I have the largest church. I have the blessing of the Pope. I have the largest, most powerful church behind me. You know, what's this little guy going to do? He prayed for him, and he said he felt fire wash over him from head to toe. First time he'd ever experienced that. And he said he felt such powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that he began to speak in tongues right there on the street. And he was born again. He just professed a born-again faith. He consequently left the Catholic Church, went back to Romania, married a missionary, another like-minded missionary who was also born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they went to El Salvador just like I did. They'd heard about this on-fire school that ministered to children. And they were, when we were there, we saw thousands and thousands of kids come to Jesus, miracles and disciples, and they're raising up hundreds of missionaries to go out from El Salvador. And he's like, this is what we need in Europe. They have overcome the religious tradition because it was 50 years ago, El Salvador was about the same percentage as Italy is now. But now it's almost 50% evangelical. And there's a revival. And he said, this is the revival that we need in Europe. And he went there humbled, ready to learn from El Salvadorans on how to bring the fire of God back to Europe, which was dead and dying and needed a true revival. You can't revive something unless it's dead, right? You can't revive it unless it's on the point of death. Well, that's where Europe is spiritually. And they need this fire. And it's not going to be, even C.S. Lewis said it. He said that men like him, intellectuals and apologists, they can give ammunition to the preachers, but it's going to be a fire-filled preacher that speaks truth and the word of God anointed. That is what's going to bring Europe back from secularism and the spiritual death that it's in right now. There's so many needs, and I'm running out of time, and I know you guys are hungry probably, and so I'll just go through this real quick. Italy, I mentioned, is 5% Muslim, and it could change to a much more significant number if immigration is still at the same rate. They're trying to stop that. The Salvini and the nationalist movement, he just left. There's some turmoil in the Italian government that just started happening this last week. You might have seen it in the news. But they're trying to stop this. They don't want their country to be overrun. And truthfully, it's an opportunity for the gospel, whether we like it or not, or if we agree with the politics of it or not, there's an opportunity there to reach Muslims for the gospel. And they come to Europe, they're trying to get away from violence in their own countries and hypocrisy that they see in their own religion. They come to Europe expecting to meet real Christians, and all they find is decadent Europe secularism. And so it's so important to meet them when they come and give them a Bible in their own language, gospel materials in their own language, get them into an international church, get them saved, get them trained, and send them back so that they can go back into places where it's much harder for us to go. Go to the next slide. And so this is Turin, Italy, northern Italy, just 2 years ago in August at a Muslim festival. This is not Saudi Arabia or Indonesia, you know, majority Muslim countries. This is in Italy. This is Europe today. Go to the next slide. Another group of people are the Roma Gypsies. And it's one of those groups that just kind of tugs at your heartstrings because they've been so marginalized and so mistreated in the prejudices. And a lot of the prejudices are founded in truth, you know, that, you know, thieves and things like that. It's true. They are very good pickpockets. It's like, how did they do that? A friend of mine from Naples, he said that if they like your watch, they'll drive. One motorcyclist will drive up and knock your rearview mirror so that you have to unroll your window and fix it. And while you're doing that, a second motorcycle guy will ride up and grab your watch, right, just that quick. So they're ingenious. But the gospel is changing their community. And in France, it's happened to a point in so powerful that they're overcoming all of these prejudices because not social programs or education, but because the gospel has come into the gypsy community in France. And we're really praying that something similar happens in Italy. We want to see them become integrated, you know, well-respected members of European society, but still remain their own people. And only the gospel is going to do that. Go to the next slide. This is a Roma Gypsy church, house church that I went to in Slovakia. And just an example, the guy there with the blue stripe, you can't quite see him. He shared his testimony. He was a mafia enforcer. And it was his job to go and beat people unless they paid up. So if they didn't pay up, that was his job to go and take care of business and make sure. Now he's an evangelist among his own people. And this little tiny house, it's a two-room house, and I'm sitting on the bathtub. They fit 50 or 60 people in that little house church. And they're growing, and it's spreading like wildfire. But they need, again, they need training. They need workers. They need people to train their people how to work with children so they can manage this growth. And there's a huge need for, they're already requesting us to go to kids ministry workshops and things. These are some of the kids that I met in one of the gypsy communities. And it's the same in El Salvador. If you don't reach them before they get to a certain age, the devil will claim them. And he'll say, I've got them for the rest of their life. In El Salvador, the gang leaders, they said that if we can get a child to commit a crime before the age of 9 years old, we got them for the rest of their lives. And this is what they look up to. They see the men that are powerful, the well-respected in their own communities are the gangsters. They have the power, and they're feared, and they're well-dressed, and they have more money than the other people. And so this is what they dream to be when they grow up. But the gospel will change that. When they understand and they know Jesus, he'll give them a different kind of freedom and a different kind of respect and a love and a fulfillment that nothing else, we know because we've experienced it, nothing else can give. Go ahead and go to the next. And so where does artwork come in? Artwork, we can sell it to the rich and famous, you know, like in the fancy art galleries, and we can meet the affluent and the influential politicians, the economists, the bankers, the fashion designers. We can get into their world by selling them the artwork, and we can meet them and introduce the gospel to them. But our subject matter, because they also are very compassionate, and they want to see people doing things that are good. This is something that's millennials especially, it's a bridge between them and the gospel, a secular millennial. They can see that we're compassionate, and they kind of get on board with that. And so our subject matter is communities like this, or we have an art project where we go in and we paint that wall. And there we're meeting the lowest of the low, and we're introducing the gospel, and we're affirming their culture, and we're honoring them, and we're also introducing a way that doesn't change them, but just fulfills who God wants them to be. And so there are many different aspects where we can use art to reach whole different segments of the population. And then there's the aspiring artists that we have come along, that will come alongside us, that are from the working class, and they come in. So we can reach different segments of the population and class structures through using art in the gospel. Go to the next slide. So this is a painting that I did in 2 days in El Salvador for a Mission Sunday. And I didn't know it, but prophetically, we were asked to represent a country. I was wearing my shirt from Venice. So I think even back then, God knew that we were going to Italy, and I just wasn't ready to hear it yet. Go to the next one. And so this is something we did recently in 2017. We took this, we painted it on the floor, it's on canvas, and we rolled it up and we took it to the world's largest art show in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we got to minister and present the gospel to over 10,000 people personally through this artwork. And so God has opened up these doors. This isn't just an idea. God has already been using it in our lives, and he's showing us and opening up more doors for us to be able to go into Italy, which is a very hard place to go into as an artist. You have to be either crazy or really good, or I don't know, but I believe that God is going to open up some doors, and he's going to use this to reach people in Italy. Go to the next one. And so they are also fascinated with Western cowboy culture. It's one of the things about America. And so, yes, I will keep painting cowboy paintings and Native American stuff and Montana stuff, because they love that, and it's a great conversation starter. I'll also be doing their own cultural subject matters. I think that's it. So there's a lot of things for you to pray for us about, and I probably gave you way too much information, but I just wanted to share with you our heart you know, how we're called, what the needs are, and different ways that God is opening up, the doors that God is opening for us to be able to minister. And I hope to be able to, when we come back in 4 years, to be able to share about some amazing victories that God is doing in the Italian church, with the Italian pastors being trained, and children's ministry, and Muslims coming to Jesus, and all of, you know. And so please pray for us. We need you behind us, not just your finances, but your prayers, because we are facing a very, very not unwinnable spiritual battle, but it is a battle. So thank you, Pastor, for having us. It's been such a privilege for us to be here.